right, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah, right after the Song of Solomon. We are beginning this study, and I want to give you a little bit of a background. I could go for days on the background of Isaiah, but I'll give you just some stuff to get started here. Now, this is the first book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And by the way, a third of our Bible is written in prophetic ways, prophecies. Isaiah is one of the major prophets that spoke the Word of God. He was considered a major prophet because of all the information that we have from him and the amount of Scripture that he brings to us. There are 66 chapters in this book. Does that remind you anything? A prophet was correct all the time. He was and is correct all the time. They didn't have to explain away their mistakes. If what a prophet proclaims, as it says in Deuteronomy 18:22, in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, Moses said to them that they would not be a prophet. They wouldn't, you know, they'd even in some cases die for speaking falsehood. Isaiah himself, he said this in the 8th chapter, 22nd verse, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah was a man that was filled with light. He was a man that was filled with light. He was born as a Jew and well-educated. You may not know this, but I pray every Sunday morning, Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's written up on the pulpit, only I can see it. It says, oh Lord, give me a learned tongue that I might be able to teach these folks. The name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord, deliverance. This is a major theme throughout this book. Keep that in mind. The salvation of the Lord. It's divided into two sections, much like our Bible. The 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters are chapters of judgment, law, and government with prophecies. And then in chapter 40 through chapter 66, we will see it's much like our New Testament in that it speaks of Jesus constantly. In the book of Isaiah, we read of his incarnation. We read of his virgin birth. We also read of his youth in Nazareth. It was written between the years of 740 B.C., before Christ, and 680 B.C., we have the reference of four kingdoms, four different kings in this book. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in, I think it was 1948, they have a complete writing of the book of Isaiah, one of the oldest writings known to man. And yet, in those writings, it is almost a perfect text, a perfect copy of this book that you hold in your hands today. Amazing stuff, how God has preserved this book of Isaiah, and he is offering it to us to understand. Now, I've studied this book a lot of times. This is a challenge. This is at times difficult, and so, like the book that we just got done, a poetry, we need to pay attention to who he is talking to. That's very important. Any of your studies, you need to pay attention closely to who is the author addressing here. So tonight, oh, and by the way, the Talmud, that Jewish writing, has that Isaiah died by the hands of King Manasseh. as he was fleeing from him, he got inside of a hollow tree and they cut him in half. So that was his end. Let's get into this great book. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So as we have studied in the book of Hebrews, we see that faith is not something that you develop out of seeing, but what you develop out of not seeing. Amen? Isaiah was a prophet. In those days, they would commonly refer to him as a seer, one that had visions. Those visions affected four different kingdoms, and they are listed here, as I just read to you, beginning somewhere around 740 BC, and for 60 years, this man ministered in the land of Israel and there around. 60 years of long ministry. I think of Chuck Smith. He's been ministering to, well, getting close to that. And so, hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is sort of a like a courtroom scene. When Isaiah says to the court, the maker of the heavens, listen up. He says, listen up. I have cared for you and loved you. You have rebelled against me. This is God speaking to them, really. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. You know, the ox and the donkey, they were not considered to be very smart animals. If any of you own some, you know why. They were, you know, it was a way of, for him to very harshly be saying that the animals will listen, but you will not. My people don't consider me at all, he says. Here I have blessed them, but they have forgotten me, he says. They were living in a time of great comfort and blessings. And yet these are the times that we seem to drift away from God. It's true. All the way through history, when a nation has plenty. Now, it's interesting that about this time, I did some research, about 740 BC, Assyria attacked and started dragging away the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And here at the same time, Judah was, oh, you know, we're okay. We're protected. God is our protector. They were very religious. Beware, listen, beware when things go well, because the tendency can be to be dumb as an ox and stubborn as a mule. So don't forget the blessings in your life from the Lord that wants to bless you. I'm going to read a section here, verses 4 through 10, and then we'll talk about it. Alas, sinful nation, oh, a people laden with iniquity, a group of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with anointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So here we see the condition of Judah, that southern kingdom, supposed to be the ones that declared to follow after God. They were supposed to be the kingdom that said, you know, you guys go off and worship your idols, but we're staying true to God. We're sacrificing. We're going to care for the temple. We're going to continue in the ways of God. They were really in a backslidden condition, though. Their sin was open, as was symbolized by the sores. Everybody knew it. They were a country that were so into themselves that they did not see the enemy coming in and eating away at their land. They would suddenly wake up to see themselves surrounded, as the word says here, as a hut in the vineyard. You know, a hut in the vineyard would have all the vines around, cucumber vines all around. They would have been destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah if it were not for what? A small group, a remnant of believers that were faithful to God. I love that part. So often we think of Sodom and Gomorrah having been destroyed because of homosexual acts, homosexual lifestyles. But it was really just a result of where their hearts were, you see. We know that because Ezekiel 16:49 says this. It gives us the real reason that those two cities were destroyed. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. My friends, they had heaped luxury upon themselves while lacking compassion for the poor. Does that remind you of a country today? It isn't because of things like homosexuality. Those are just byproducts. Drunkenness, drug addictions, divorce rates. That isn't the reasons that cause people to go into things like that. It's often the result of the condition of the heart. And the heart was that they were enjoying their luxuries and they were not paying attention to the things of God. And he goes on in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats when you come to appear before me. Who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. So in this section here, God is making an indictment, just like in a courtroom. He's standing up there and he's saying to them, these are the things that you have been doing. You have become very, very religious. You have churches on every block. And you have done a very good job of showing sacrifices, and I'm sick of those things. He says, what purpose is the many times of going to church if church does not change your sins? And that could be said today, couldn't it? When you spread out your hands, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, when a parent disciplines their children, they're often times, I know I did, I know we do, even with grandkids, you feel like you've got a wall that's come up between you and them, that child that you disciplined. But in reality, it has not at all come up. It just feels that way. God does that in our life, the life of a believer, where we sometimes just feel like we have a wall between him and us, him and me. And that was what these folks were feeling. They were religious. They said their prayers, but they harbored sin in their lives. You're not going to fool God. God knows your heart. And so, if you've got a sin in your life, man, it would be much easier to turn it over to him and talk to him about it than to harbor it, because he already knows. And he is saying that if you harbor it, there's a wall between you and I. God removes his presence from your life to the point that you do not feel him, even though he is there. So it is essential to confess your sins and to stay connected with him. And he goes on in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I love those verses. So he continues on here. He's pointing out their sins, and he's asking them to stop doing that evil and turn to good. That's repentance. That's what we're to do. That's what 1 John 1:9 says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. All he asks from you as a child of God, all he asks from me is to be honest before him. To be honest before him and say, I know this isn't right, Father. This thing that I have done, that I'm bothered with, that's on my conscience, I know that it's not right. I need your mercy. Deal with me. Help me and change me. Those are the words that we need to be saying. Those are the words that he's looking for. And he goes on in the 19th verse and he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Two very clear points will be brought out in the book of Isaiah. If you're a note taker, jot these things down. There is God's way of government, and there is God's grace in our lives. We will see both as we go through this study. If you live by them both, you will be blessed. But if you rebel, you will miss grace and you will be destroyed by government. You see, we are not comfortable with the things that go on in our government. I don't have to take a vote on that. I think I pretty well know the majority of us aren't comfortable with some things going on, especially now. But at the same time, it is a fact, God has placed in authority those kings that he wants. Those governments are placed over us for a purpose. And oftentimes those purposes are for keeping the law of the land, keeping order. As we get closer to the tribulation period, we're going to see more chaos. Why? Because of the corruption and the breakdown of the government. The people that are in government today, pray for them. We're to pray for them. especially the Christians that are feel that they are called to government. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. You know, the nation of Judah had the appearance on the outside of having it all together. But God said these things against them. And he says these things against us today. Possessions, resources, they dry up, don't they? No matter how powerful a nation is, they dry up and they turn to water when the nation is in rebellion. How people will say, well, how can that be? We're the most powerful nation on the earth today. Oh, it can be. Evil comes to the top and people do not even notice. We get people in positions that we aren't even aware of. The real needy people are ignored for sure. Those that have real needs. Now, I'm not talking about the ones that stand in unemployment lines or scam the government programs. I'm talking about people with real need. Those that are hurting. Those that are suffering. Those are the ones we want to reach as a church. Therefore, the Lord says, verse 24, the Lord of hosts and the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence and righteousness. You see, Judah's destiny depends upon the people's response to God. You see that?
Yeah.
It's his offer of forgiving grace. God is full of grace, if you haven't discovered that yet. If they are willing to turn from their sin and obey God, he will bestow his favor upon them materially and spiritually. And he would protect them from their enemies. When you start seeing troubles in a nation, you don't have to look very far to find the reasons, usually. Verse 28, the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, terebinth trees are like our oak trees. And it is there that they would come out, the people would come out, and when they'd find one maybe just outside the walls of the city or whatnot, that would be a place that they would set their little idols under, a terebinth tree. And they would worship these idols. They would build little gardens around the trees, and they would have this nice little tribute to their idols. And that was going on rampant in this time that we're reading about. We have idols in our country. They don't all have take on the images that I just described, but we cherish them and we protect them. One day we will be embarrassed about them because they bring shame to a nation. Let's pray that shame of those idols in America. And there would be, I'm going to go on and talk about them later on. They're in all kinds of forms. Let's pray that we would cause people to be shameful and embarrassed, as the scripture says here, for those idols that are really just wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 30 says, "For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." Just as the trees turn in the fall. By the way, do you know why they turn? Why those leaves turn in the fall? The sunlight starts narrowing down the time of day. The process of photosynthesis, that green stuff that's in the leaves, stops. The colder temperature sets in, and it triggers the genetics of those trees to start dropping their leaves. If Judah would look outside, they would realize the times they live. Just as you and I, if we'll be aware, as we see the leaves fall. When a tree finally falls over, many times it is because of disease that was undetected. You guys have probably all seen them around here, laying out in the fields, where all of a sudden when it does fall, it looked like it was very healthy on the outside. But when it falls, it's hollow. It's got cancer through the center of it. And the raccoons lived in it for years, and you didn't even know it. That's the state of the condition of many, many entities in this country that support this country. They're hollow. They're empty. They're full of cancer. They're not good for anything, these types of trees, other than burning, when they fall to death. Oh, Judah. Oh, America. Turn back to God. That would be the message. Let's get into chapter 2 here. Now, beginning through this chapter, chapter 2, to chapter 5, we're going to be studying a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. This is all future. This is exciting to me, because it is laying out what is ahead. Verse 1 and 2, let's read that together. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Isaiah saw a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It is a vision of the tribulation times, when Jerusalem is sacrificing again and all the peoples are coming there. The word mountain in Scripture means a kingdom, an authority, a rule. Now Daniel, he makes this clear in his prophecy. He says, "The Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains," that is, above all the kingdoms of the earth. We know that from Daniel chapter 2, as he describes the four kingdoms of God, that God will reign high above these kingdoms. The words "latter days" that are used in the Gospels, for instance, like in Luke chapter 21:7 and Matthew 24, those are talking about the last days of the church age. An entirely different subject from this. It's described in Scripture as the latter days this description here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 talks about the last days of the church age, the latter times, as it's put there. If you flip over to 1 Timothy 4:1, the latter times. Here, Isaiah is talking about the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. It's an entirely different day. It is a day of the tribulation. We'll develop this as we go here. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, both government and religion will center in Jerusalem. In this time coming up in our future, the Lord Jesus Christ was set upon the throne of David. One of the primary concerns of those who inhabit the earth will be to discover and do the will of God. If you really follow that verse out, people will be called in their heart to come to worship Jesus Christ sitting on the throne when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. They will seek to learn his ways, and they will desire to walk in his paths. I love that. You know, today I was thinking, a lot of the times I will get involved with people out in the world, and there's no concern about God. There's no discussion about him. Oh, you know, there may be some reference to God, but very little personal concern about walking in his ways, talking the walk. Man, we have really moved as a country away from that. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay, I want to take you and remind you of Joel 3:2. Joel 3:2. It says that during the tribulation period, that time of judgment towards the Gentiles, by the way, God judges the Gentile nations during the tribulation period. Joel says the opposite of this verse right here. If you look at Joel 3:2, he says that they will beat their plowshares and their pruning hooks into swords and weapons. Why? Because they're about to do battle in the tribulation period. But here in verse 4, it is the opposite, because this is speaking to the millennial period of the reign of 1,000 years of Christ. O house of Jacob, verse 5, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. With the future that is coming, certainly we should walk in the light of the Lord, don't you think? In light of all the times that we see in the news and the prophecy that we're aware of in the Bible, we ought to be walking in the light of the Lord. This is the only way of peace, my friends. This is the only way to find peace in your life. When you leave God out, you'll never have peace. For you have forsaken your people, he says, verse 6, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. For whatever reason, I don't know if you've noticed this, I have noticed it a lot. For whatever reason, people are drawn to eastern mysticism. It's just crazy. I've gone in people's houses where they've got these little idols set up on their table over there, and they got this little fat man sitting in the middle of it, and they're burning incense to it, and they've got candles around here and there. And I run into guys all the time that's talking about their connections to the Mideast. Hey, have you ever tried yoga? Oh, I don't mean the exercise part, the spiritual part. You know, they get off in these things, and they're attracted. It was that way in their day also, in Isaiah's day. It's the same here in America. Nothing has changed. Satan will do everything he can to distract people, pull them away from the truth, because there is a satanic identity in idol worship. There is a demon behind every idol. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, verse 7 and 8. And there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. You know, like our own culture, the people of Judah were not only rich and prosperous, and they were enamored with the Eastern cultural things, you know, the idols and the whole sorcery thing. There happened to be, even though they were made of stone and wood and things that weren't real, I just can't wrap my mind around worshiping something that is made out of metal or wood. Say, this is my little god. I'm going to bow down to him. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But there's something behind that. There's a trigger that woos your mind and your spirit, really, to worship. And that trigger, that wooing, is demonic. We call it Ouija boards. A lot of fun. We call it horoscopes. We call it all kinds of things that people ought not to have anything to do with. We, as Americans, like to play with these things. We put them in our papers. I don't know. They don't have newspapers anymore. But, you know, it didn't take you very long to find on the internet something like that. Their land is also full. Let's see, I already did 7 and 8. Let's drop down to 9. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terrors of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. I don't know if I need to even expand on that. God intends to break down the proud man and proud woman. The man who thinks that he can rule himself and the man who thinks he can rule the world without God. God is going to deal with one day. I say, come quickly, Lord. There are times that I just get weary of the battle of the proud man. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, here the symbolism is of men that are proud of their accomplishments. He goes on in 14, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. This is a reference to governments again and societies in and of itself. Upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. This is a reference to military power and might. They will be judged in the millennial time. Upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful slopes. This speaks to the commerce of the world, that buying and selling, the trading, you know, the stock exchange, it goes up and down, up and down. Today, they lost a bunch of money. I saw 185 points or something like that. Why? On just the thought that Obama was going to stop the tax cuts, the market falls. He hadn't even done it yet. And he may not do it. Or he may do it. But just on the idea of it. Do you realize how fragile our economy is? That by just the wrong word with the wrong person at the wrong time, it can crash. Verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall be into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats. Remember, this is speaking of the day of the Lord. What day is that? That's the day that Jesus comes back to earth. He comes back to earth. He steps his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he stops the fighting and killing just short of the world destroying itself. God will enter into a time of final judgment on this earth at that time. For those that are non-believers, those that are against God's plan, I want to read to you Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which speaks to this time. Revelation 6, 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the day of the Lord. Their gold, their silver, it won't be worth any more than giving it to the moles and the bats. That kind of puts perspective on your savings account, doesn't it? To go into the clefts, verse 21, of the rocks, and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. When He arises to shake the earth mightily, sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? We're to sever ourselves. That's a pretty severe word. Sever, to me, like cutting away, chopping off. I'm to sever myself from men that say they are all powerful. Man is not. Any man that would give you any hope other than that of the Lord is a liar. If a man tells you he has a plan for the future and it is against God's word, or even does not include God in it, he is a liar. That is why I'm so uncomfortable with our government today. Because it says it is all powerful. It's not honoring. It is not grateful towards God whatsoever. They have removed God from every situation they can. It will be their downfall unless they turn back to God. It was Israel's downfall to this day. On a personal note, each man and woman is dependent for his or her next breath that God gives them. That next breath, you know, we don't think about that, but it's true. Acts, just one verse that I looked up real quick, Acts 17:25 says this, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, multitudes today, they're going about their daily business, and today there will have been many a fatal heart attack, stroke, where they just drop dead. That's it. It's over. They never got a second chance. They'll disappear from the earth scene to stand before God. Don't put your confidence in men. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen.